Last week we talked about self-righteousness, and as I was preparing, I came up with three kind of practical takeaways, and as I was preparing, I realized that was too many, and I wouldn't get done in time, and you can't take away more than two things, so I switched it down to two, because you should never have three. But no, that's not a rule. And so afterwards, after the teaching, several people, but one person grabbed me immediately and said, "Boy, sure, I wish you would have talked about this thing." And that was the one thing that I left off, and then several others talked to me about it also. And so I thought, well, we're gonna have two sermons today for the price of one, and let me say this, in less time than normal. So this will be great. So I thought I'd take about 5 minutes, 6-7 minutes, and then we'll hit the next church. We're going through the churches in Revelation, and the next church actually has the least said about it, but it's really important what is said, but it has the least said about it. So the issue is the issue of judging, and that brings us to Matthew 7, verse 1, and we talk about self-righteousness, and self-righteousness and judging are intimately connected. When you're self-righteous, you will judge. When you're self-righteous and arrogant, you judge. When you judge, you are self-righteous and arrogant. And of course, the famous verse that we all know but sometimes misunderstand, "Do not judge or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, when the Bible uses the word judge and judgment, there are a number of different aspects or ways that the word is used. And so I'm going to look at five. On the next slide, we'll see these. There are five ways that the Bible uses this word. There's probably more, but here's five major ones. First is God's judgment. The Bible talks about judgment. It talks about God's judgment, and that often relates to condemnation upon evil. Those who do evil. That's the first way judgment is used. The second way is condemning and blaming. And this is a person to person. One person condemning or blaming another person, bringing condemnation on another person. The third way is discerning and distinguishing. That's another way the Bible uses the word judgment. And that means to, like, discerning good and bad, and not good and evil, but good and bad in the sense of the food was delicious or not so much. And that is judgment. We make a judgment. We judge the food was delicious, not so much. The fourth thing is deciding and choosing. And that's a way we judge. And that would be like, you know, I decided to wear this color sweater today. Actually, I didn't. My wife tells me what I'm going to wear, so I do. But that is judging also. You may be judging the way I dress, but that's a different judging than just making a choice. I want to buy a blue car versus a red car. That is the word judging in the Bible. And then there's a fifth way, and that is discerning evil and sin. It is determining that something is wrong, being able to say, that's wrong. Those are the five ways of judging. Now, what the Bible teaches us is that it is okay and proper and necessary for us to do 3, 4, and 5. And it also teaches us that we should never do 1 and 2. And that's what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about 1 and 2. So if we go to the next slide and back to the verse, here's what it says. Do not judge or you'll be judged. Do not condemn others or God will condemn you. That's what he's saying. If you condemn others, God will condemn you. And then he goes on, he says, for in the same way you judge others, God will judge you. It's not what it says, but that's what it says. In the same way you judge others, God will judge you. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, it is okay for us to say, that's not right. It's okay. And there's times we need to say, that's wrong. It's not okay for us to say, you're not right. There's a subtle difference there. It's one thing saying, that's not right. It's another thing saying, you're not right. That's where we're not allowed to go. That is only for God. Condemnation is only for God to do. Now, it's important to understand that if we need to say that's not right, the Bible gives very specific guidelines how to say that. There are ways that we can say that that are appropriate, and there are ways that we can say that that are inappropriate. The problem is I don't have time to do that part today, I'm sorry, but you can look at Galatians 6, 1 through 5, Matthew 18. They talk a lot about that. Some behavior is not the preferred behavior, but it is also not evil and sin. I think our problem is we mix those two up. What we do is we want to say that's wrong when really it's just maybe not the preferred behavior. There's a big difference between those two things. And it is our responsibility. And what Jesus is saying is we need to discern the difference. And so often what too many people do is they just like to rip a verse out of its context and then just beat somebody with it. We all do it. Just hit them on the head. But maybe it's really not what the Bible really says. The one key I'll give you to how to say something is not right is you don't say it unless it is completely clear that what you're saying is in the Bible sin. Without question. That you can see it all over the Scriptures. And it's very, very clear. You should never make the Bible say something is sin if the Bible doesn't clearly say it. It's a terrible use of the Bible. And people do it all the time. One scholar speaking of this verse says, Jesus' warnings of condemnation are almost never directed at those who, for example, commit adultery, collect taxes dishonestly. But his warning and condemnation is always at the pious who would exclude such people from the community. Tax collectors and sinners in the Gospels may be called by Jesus to live differently, but he never condemns them. We all know who he condemns. He condemns the religious leaders. Those are the only folks he really ever condemns. All of us have a problem at times judging people. I do. You do. Okay, that's been settled. We all know that. Here's one reason why. We have a misplaced confidence in the power of condemnation to change people's behavior. We use judging to manipulate behavior that we want out of that person. We have no freedom to do that in the world. None. The problem is, it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. I know as a pastor, and this is a hard thing for pastors and spiritual leaders, to want to manipulate behavior, and it's something that you just have to fight against all the time. Because when you're up at a pulpit or you have a position of what might be considered authority, it's really easy to know that you can do that. And you just got, and that's why Jesus was continually going after the religious leaders, because it's too easy to get into that rut of trying to do that, and you just can't ever. You just can't. It's deeply wrong. Jesus knew it. He goes on, he gives an example. We all heard this so many times, but it's just so important. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from the other person's eye. He says, this is self-righteousness. This is an example of what it looks like. We are so confident, we have so much self-righteousness that we're able to point out other people's flaws when we have ones that are enormous. And really what this says is that if you are judging, what Jesus is saying, a judging person always carries a larger flaw than the person they judge. Let that settle for a second. A judging person always carries a larger flaw than the person or people they judge. So when we look at somebody and we say, oh, that person, and there's this condemnation coming from us to them, whatever it is that we don't like about them, ours is much worse. Our problems are much worse. Much more disgusting to God than their problems are disgusting to us. That's heavy. Well, we're going to stop the judging part there. Let me just say this. One other thing I would say is you can become, like we talked about this earlier in this series, you can become the kind of person who does not judge people. We're talking about overcoming and being transformed, and I really believe this. We can become the kind of people who naturally don't judge. So if you're sitting back and you're thinking, oh man, I just always judge people, it's possible to be transformed into a person who doesn't. I think one simple practical way is to, Jesus gives us it here, learn to find the plank. Start finding the planks in your own eye. Not to be guilty all about it and feel lousy, but to realize and recognize, boy, I got some issues too. So, why am I so upset about this person's issue when I got issues? A simple little practical thing. Jump to Revelations 2, verse 8. This is the second church. It says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who is the first and the last, the one who was dead but came to life. So again, it's Jesus who is talking here to the church in Smyrna. I know the distress you are suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. I also know the slander against you by those who call themselves Jews and really are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. The church in Smyrna, Jesus gives no rebukes, only praise. Scholars say that the church in Smyrna was very small and very uninfluential. And yet it is the one that Jesus says nothing but good about. High praise for this church. He says that what we'll see is that this church is going through a lot of suffering and a lot of trouble, and they're about to go through a whole lot more. And yet they are remaining faithful to the Lord. Smyrna was a very, very, one of the wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. It had a lot of natural resources, and it was very, very wealthy, and the people living in Smyrna were very, very rich, and they lived upper class. But because of this persecution, the Christians themselves were living in extreme poverty. There was this great contrast between what's going on in the city and then what's going on with the Christians. They're being prevented from working and getting food and stuff. And Jesus tells them, he says, he knows their distress. He knows their suffering. He knows their poverty, but he says, you are rich. And what he's saying is what God values is not the same as what the world values. Smyrna had all of the things the world valued. The church had none of the things the world valued, but God said, you have the real riches. Through all their struggle, through all they're going through, they are just doing amazingly spiritually. There, it says here at the end, it says that there are themselves those who call themselves Jews and really are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And what's going on here is that in the Roman Empire, the Jewish religion, the Jewish people were the only people, they were given kind of a specific dispensation, a special status. They were the only people who were allowed to simply worship their own God and not have to worship all the other gods. Everyone else that Rome conquered, they forced to worship all the gods. You were allowed to keep your own gods, but you must also accept all the Roman and Greek gods, you know, that were there. And so whatever city you were in, you had to worship all the gods. But the Roman Empire decided to allow the Jews simply to worship their own God and not have to deal with anyone else. Now, there were economic reasons for that. That's why the Roman Empire did it. Palestine at the time was kind of the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. And they just did, and it was also the center of all trade, and they just did not, and the Jewish people had economic influence throughout the empire, and so the Roman Empire just did not want to cause any problems there, kind of like things would be done in many ways today. He goes on then to say, and so these folks, what's happening, they have this special status, and they don't want to lose it. And so the Christians come in, and the Christians, at first, the Romans thought they were just part of the Jewish people. But they were causing all this trouble, and they were about to ruin their status, so the Jewish people started turning the Christians in. And so they were trying to separate themselves from them. And so these folks, which they call the synagogue of Satan here, they were trying to turn in and they were trying to get the Christians in trouble. And that's what's going on specifically in Smyrna. And then in verse 10 he says, "Do not be afraid of the things you are about to suffer. The devil is about to have some of you thrown into prison so you may be tested, and you will experience suffering for 10 days." So Jesus is saying to them, look, I know things are bad. They're going to get worse. Now, he says 10 days doesn't mean a literal 10 days. He's just saying for a short period of time and it'll come to an end. But things are going to get worse for these folks. He says, "Remain faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown that is life itself." Some in their church are going to die because of their faith. In the very near future. You imagine today if, you know, Jesus wrote a church, let's say our church, says, "I just want to let you know, over the next 10 days, things are going to get really bad, and some of you are going to be killed for your faith." Imagine getting a letter like that from Jesus today. I think a lot of us say, "Oh, you know, I think I'm going to go to the other church down the street. I'm not going to go to that church. Especially for the next 10 days, at least. I'm going to find someplace else." But they didn't have that option. They did not have that option. He says, "Remain faithful. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will in no way be harmed by the second death." Some of these folks are going to die, but what he says here is that's okay, because that death isn't the one that matters most. Now for us, that's hard, because we think, no, that death really matters, and it does, but there's a death that matters even more. There's a second death. And Jesus says, that one will not harm you because you've remained faithful. The church is doing well. They need to continue, even Jesus is saying, even as things get incredibly hard. And there's this counterintuitive thing here where for us, I think, our experience of the faith, our life, purpose, and meaning, our accomplishments and fruitfulness in the kingdom, what Jesus is saying here, has nothing to do with favorable circumstances. I think we tend to think that when we have favorable circumstances and things are going well, then that is when, you know, that's when we're doing well. But see, what we see in these letters is almost the opposite is true. The churches that are doing the best, the Christians that are doing the best, are facing the most difficult circumstances. I said at the very beginning that of this series that the most important thing about us is the person we become, the inner qualities of our lives. That is the most important thing about us. It's the most important thing we give back to God. When we stand before God, He's going to ask us, what did you become? What kind of person did you become? What kind of Christian were you? That's what He's going to ask us first. Not where did you work, not, you know, how much money did you make, how cool you were, none of that stuff. He says, what were you like on the inside? What kind of person did you become? If that is the case, then we need to change our perspective when difficulties enter into our lives. We need to change our perspective because it is in difficulties where God does His greatest work inside of us. It is through the tough times. We all know that. It feels like, I know for me, when I am doing better when things are going well, when circumstances are in my favor. But in reality, the opposite is probably true. Most likely. Most of the work on the inside takes place when we are in difficult situation. Let me just read this to you. It says, God initiates the work of formation through the hostile circumstances that come upon us in a fallen world. They come upon us without warning at the least expected time, and this is what makes them so transformational. Henry Nouwen says, these events are not just accidents, but the molding hands of God who wants us to grow and mature. As long as we view difficult events as matters of fate or bad luck, we negate the power of those events. We negate the power those events have to transform us. Our tendency is to believe that difficult times will hinder our growth and progress in the faith. Many Christians eventually discover that times of suffering have actually produced the greatest transformation in their lives. We must learn to welcome difficulties as partners in this growth process. James says to receive trials and struggles, to welcome them as friends. And I think, wow, I am so far from doing that. When things get tough, I am so far from saying, wow, another friend, come to visit me. I mean, it sounds a little ridiculous, and I'm sure he doesn't mean it quite like that, but I think he wants us to understand that the difficulties in this world offer so much. We are going to face difficulties. It is just a reality. Allow those difficulties to make us the people God wants us to become. Back to Revelation 2, verse 10. Do not be afraid of the things you are about to suffer. The devil is about to have some of you thrown into the prison so you may be tested, and you will experience suffering for 10 days. Remain faithful. Oh, I'm sorry. I just read that, but the first line. Do not be afraid of the things you're about to suffer. Here are some ways to overcome. To be an overcomer when it comes to difficult situations and going into trials. First one is this. We need to stop fear. We need to learn how to deal with our fear. There are a lot of things to be afraid of right now. Throughout the Bible, over and over and over again, God says, do not be afraid. It's the number one command in the Bible. Do not fear. And fear just paralyzes us, doesn't it? And God is saying, don't be afraid. We've got to learn how not to be afraid with all the division, animosity, and hatred in our culture. Fear creates this incivility and harshness that we have. It's from fear. So much fear. As Christians, we need to learn how to be people who are not people of fear. I'm not saying that's easy. The reason we cannot fear is because God is with us. That's the only reason. Do not fear, I am with you. It's always followed by that. Do not fear, I will strengthen you. Do not fear, I am there. I will come to you. It comes to a matter of faith that God is here. God is with me. God is on my side. And we need to get to where we believe that God is on our side. That He loves us. That He wants our good. So whatever else is going out around there, God is on my side and wants to do me good. And then I think the second thing to overcoming and conquering in these situations is that even when we are doing well and receiving praise from God, there's always stuff to overcome. And that's really important. When we think, man, my spiritual life is just in gear here. What a wonderful person I am. Well, know that in that time, there's still stuff you have to overcome. There's always stuff for us to be dealing with. And that's important. And then finally here, I think a real key, just put ourselves in Smyrna right now. Here's a small little church going through all kinds of problems, and it's only going to get worse. They have enemies, people who used to be friends, because many of the Christians in Smyrna would have been Jewish. And the people they used to go to synagogue with are now turning them into the authorities. Can't imagine that, can we? What is the natural thing to do at that point? We want to retaliate. We want to get back at them. And I think a key in conquering in difficulties is learning not to be a person who retaliates. We live in a world of retaliation. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Our world is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's how people act. That is the guiding principles of our world. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Jesus said, but I tell you, it's a famous verse, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now, this is not a verse about self-defense. A slap on the cheek in their culture was an insult, an accusation. And what he's saying here is when others insult, slander, and accuse you, do not stoop to their level. Do not act like they act. Be above it all. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if that's what was happening in our world today? If there were just people just refusing to stoop to the level of what's going on. Just, I will not, at your workplace. What if you were that person? Just refuse to stoop to the level. Getting back, you know, what we do is, you know, she got me, I'll get her. That's really the attitude. She got me, I'll, and that's everybody's attitude. She got me, I'll get her. Getting back at someone is easy. You know why? It requires zero character. Zero character. Character is hard. Having character is hard work. It's difficult. It's painful. It's costly. Getting back at people requires nothing. Anybody can do that. He closes with, again, these famous words. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Now, what I like to say is we have that verse in the context of knowing that verse exists. So there's been 2,000 years where people knew Jesus said, love your enemies. When Jesus said these words, that was a concept that no one had ever heard before. It was in the Old Testament, but no one understood it. It was a world where this was, no one ever said, love your enemies. It's the worst thing you could possibly do. In our world, when we talk about, you know, we've talked about proclaiming and performing the gospel, and that it's our responsibility as Christians to share the gospel message with the world and then to perform it, to live the gospel message. We talk about living the message. We talk about doing deeds of justice and service. And I'm wholeheartedly supportive of that, believe in doing that, and we should do that. This little passage comes right after Jesus saying, you are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. The first 300 years of the church, the number one way that the Christians demonstrated that they were the light of the world and the salt of the earth was by loving their enemies. And I would say we've reached that point in our world, where even more than, and we should do works of justice, that's how we love our enemies in service. I just think we live in a time where if the Christians started loving their enemies and blessing, praying for those who persecute them and blessing those who curse them, what a radical change would take place if we can learn how to do it. And I would say just start with you and your work, or you and your neighborhood, to not retaliate and to love and pray for those who persecute you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, just help us to learn in this world to be lights of who you were. To be like you in every way. Lord, to learn to love our enemies. In your name we pray. Amen.
persevere this week.
Why do you choose?
Yeah, how's it going?